Lord is risen. I certainly enjoy this time of year, this Easter, when we can think on the resurrection of Jesus. We can any time of year, but it's especially in focus during the spring season here. I want to greet you in Jesus' name. Certainly, it's a privilege to be here, to be able to share together in heavenly places like we can because of His resurrection. I'd like to begin by going to the book of Revelation, just a couple of verses here that caught my eye. As we think about the resurrection, there's a lot in the Bible. You begin looking at scriptures and there's just a lot of references that we could look at. And I think of the song, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story," of Jesus and His love. And I guess that's sort of my thoughts this morning. I'd just like to go over the story of Jesus coming to earth and dying for us and then rising again, and maybe looking at a few things that the resurrection does for us today. Revelation 1, and let's begin at verse 5. John is writing here about Jesus. He's giving his greeting, and then in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Then Jesus speaking here, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." I'd like to go down to verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." As you think about those words, those powerful words, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, and then he that was dead but liveth and alive forevermore. That's some powerful words that we do well to think about the meaning of all that. You know, Jesus came as a baby, God incarnate, came as into the world in many ways like we do, small, as a baby. And that part of the story we like. We talk about that, and that's the good part of the story in a way. about Jesus coming as a baby. But there's a whole lot more to it than that. And you know the time, you know the story well. I'm just telling it again in my own words. But you know the time in which he came. Israel was anticipating a Messiah. They were looking forward to, they were expecting a Messiah. And they understood, many of them understood that it was about to happen. And the reason they understood that was because of Daniel, what Daniel the prophet said. And they were expecting that the Messiah would come at any time. And so there was this growing feeling in Israel that the Messiah was going to come. And it says there that all men were in expectation whether this was the Messiah or no. And I think that's in regard to John. But there was that feeling of expectation that the Messiah is going to come. So Jesus came, and you remember this, his growing up years there. There's not much, but when he was 12, he went to the temple and sat with the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and discussed God and discuss the great truths of Scripture that the Pharisees and the doctors of law just marveled at his knowledge and his perception of God. But then as Jesus came to the years of his ministry and as he spoke, it became evident very quickly that there was a conflict with the leaders, the religious leaders, a great conflict of interest, because the leaders, religion without relationship is a cruel taskmaster. They were cruel, and religion is like that. Religion is cruel. But anyway, Jesus came and he spoke about God. And this God that he spoke about rivaled the God that was in them. And they felt threatened by Jesus himself proclaiming that he was deity. And their perception of God was different than what Jesus was, and so they were pretty sure that he wasn't the Messiah. And we've talked about this in our Sunday school, and again, you know the story, but Jesus again and again spoke to their hearts and what needed to happen to please God. And they felt condemned. And it instigated a lot of hatred and so on against him. At the same time, there was a group of people, or a segment of the nation, we could say, that believed on Jesus and loved him and followed him and loved to hear what he had to say. And the book of John especially portrays the division that was among the people. You know, some people said he was a good man. Some people said, no, he deceives the people. So tension mounted. And as hatred mounted on the one side, so did the bonding and the love and the appreciation for Jesus on the side of the disciples. Eventually, there on the night of the Last Supper, Judas left Jesus and his disciples. Judas was a disciple and left and joined with the Pharisees. And that, you know, Judas, for all of time and eternity, is going to bear that mark of being a betrayer of the Lord. And yet, in many ways, We also are like Judas, or have been like Judas from time to time. But anyway, then Jesus was brought into trial and condemned, cruelly condemned. False accusations were hurled at him, and just the trial was really a hoax of a trial. There's nothing true about it. There was nothing sane about it. It was all about hatred. It was about jealousy. And who had the authority to fight was really, there was nothing about justice or truth to the whole trial. And it was just a terrible picture of humanity that was degraded to the lowest. And even religious humanity, people that assumed, that took on God as their father, but acted very much like the children of the devil. Jesus was condemned to die, and the disciples, as you can imagine, as we sympathize with them, we can feel their utter hopelessness, their utter devastation, that Jesus, their friend, their Lord, the one that they thought would restore the kingdom to Israel, that they thought would create a kingdom like David had, a monarchy that would rule the world, and that there would be peace, and he was killed. And in Luke 24, it talks about those two that were going to Emmaus, and their feelings are expressed there. It says that we trusted that it should have been he which had redeemed Israel. Their frustration and their hopelessness was expressed there. And then the news came a couple of days later that he was risen again. And to people that all their hopes are crushed, their whole their whole focus in life has been smashed, it's a little bit hard to believe anything good, because we're afraid to go through this emotional upheaval again, or this emotional letdown. And so they did not believe at first the good news of Jesus' resurrection. But looking at this from man's perspective, that's what we've been kind of looking at. But if you look at it from God's perspective, it was not just happenstance, but rather the whole thing was orchestrated, was divine design. The whole death and trial and the execution of Jesus was divine design. He was God, was in complete control over the entire situation, over the most atrocious deed in history. I'd like to think just for a bit here about the precise timing of the event. You know, it was to the minute, I believe. Every year at the Passover, they killed that lamb at a precise time. They killed that Passover lamb, and right at that precise time is when Jesus, from what we can understand of the timing and all that, right at that precise time is when Jesus gave up the ghost. And you have to realize, you have to recognize that God was planning this. God was orchestrating this because the chief priest did not want Jesus to die on the feast day. They were afraid it would cause a ruckus. But that is exactly what happened. Right on the time of the Paschal lamb being slain. And there's too much evidence that God was in control for us to refute that. And again, we know that story, but it's good for me to think about that this whole thing was planned by God. What does the death and resurrection of Christ accomplish for us? I don't really have just a lot of wonderful thoughts about this, but I have several things that the death and resurrection accomplish for us today. First of all, first and probably foremost, we think about the death of Christ especially as the atonement for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that is an interesting proclamation. Peter sort of emphasizes on this thing a little bit. Maybe we should turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 19. There's two verses there that I'd like to look at in Peter. It was Jesus' death, his sacrifice, was an atonement for the sins of the whole world. Not just the sins in that present time. Not just for our sins looking from that time forward, but rather for all of time. Jesus' sacrifice, I believe, was an atonement for all of time. 1 Peter 3, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And in a sense, this is somewhat of a debatable passage. But I get from this that when Jesus died, he went into Hades and preached there. And I'm not sure how it all was. And I'm not trying to make some new doctrine out of this, but I believe that Jesus went and preached to those in times past that had died and gone to Hades. He preached salvation to them. So they also had the opportunity to be saved through Jesus. Let's go to 1 Peter 4 here. In verse 6, Peter mentions it again. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And there it seems to again reflect this thought that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And this great salvation. It was not an earthly kingdom that saved the people then in that time. And not only was it in that time, but past, present, and future. this salvation that Christ brought. We as men, as people, are depraved. And that simply means that we cannot help ourselves with our sin problem. We are doomed. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we're separated from God, and God is our only hope. We are depraved. But Jesus was that perfect sacrifice that atoned for our sins, so that he might bring us to God. I'd like to also turn to Luke chapter 7. And verse 40. I think we know the story here fairly well. Verse 40 talks about this woman. Simon was a Pharisee, and he had invited Jesus to come and dine with him. And then there's this woman that came and was washing Jesus' feet with tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but in verse 44, Jesus, it says, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my head with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. The thought I want from here is that we say that our faith saves us, and that's true. But this here is a description of that faith, if you will. This woman had faith, and it's worship. It's connected with worship. It has to do with our view of ourselves and our view of God and what Jesus is. That's all connected with this faith. We are saved by faith in Jesus' atonement for our sins. And then our guilt, our condemnation. You know, when God reveals himself to man, there's that condemnation, just like was with the Pharisees there. They felt condemned. And that's the way we feel. When God comes and he reveals himself to us, we feel condemned because we're unholy, and we've got this ego that we want to maintain, and yet we feel terrible, we feel condemned, we feel horrible because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness before a holy God. But all that can be removed and renewed by faith in Jesus. Well, there's a lot of ground we could cover just about the atonement there, but second thing that I'd like to think about that Jesus has brought, his death and resurrection accomplishes his victory. And victory is two part, and I appreciated what Brother Ed read in the devotional there. Victory is two part. It's over death. You know, we fear death as men. We fear dying. We fear what happens to all our stuff, all our possessions. And we try to protect that sometimes. But Jesus' death and his resurrection gives us hope that there's eternal life. Because he lives, we shall live also. We were doomed. We were destined to die from birth. We were born in sin. We were creatures of sin. That's what we do, is we're sinners. And sin separates us from God. We couldn't do anything else. But Jesus' death and resurrection brought us hope that we can overcome, that we can be a part of new life, spiritual life. I'd like to think a little bit about Jesus' victory over death and over hell. In Luke 10, we're here in Luke. Luke 10, verse 19. Maybe we should read verse 18 also. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Also in Revelation 15. In verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And without going into a lot of detail, we have victory over hell. We have victory over the forces that are a part of hell. We don't have to be a part of that shame and that defeat and that sin that always is lingering, that is a part of mankind. We can have victory over that by the blood of the Lamb. That is so wonderful. And we usually think of victory as connection with the resurrection. Because he lives, he imparts unto us his life. Victory, also appreciated what Brother Ed said about this. Victory is accomplished by absolute surrender. Absolute giving up of myself. And then victory can happen. Victory will happen. It's a guarantee. We can be victorious by the resurrection power. Sometimes we think of Christian victory as it's gotta happen under the right circumstances. And we look sadly on some situations where people don't have a good home life or whatever the situation is. Maybe they come from negative circumstances or whatever. But you know, Christian victory is not limited to just those who are born into the right home or born into the whatever. It doesn't really have anything to do with that. In fact, victory seems to happen in the most adverse circumstances. You think about that. Victory happens in the most adverse circumstances. The people that you would think are not victors do not have a chance, do not stand a chance. To those They're the ones, it seems like, find victory in Jesus. I'd like to go to Romans just a little bit and talk about that a little bit and also the next point. Romans 8 and verse 31. There's a lot here in Romans about victory. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we think about God, and I might just talk a little bit about him declaring his righteousness here too. God has declared his righteousness by Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe on him. You think about that. You think about what that does for you and me. I said earlier that his presence, or our perception of God being in a place, condemns us. And it does. But God has given his son. God has made it abundantly clear that he is all for us, that he is doing everything he can for us to get into the kingdom. And Paul says here, if God be for us, well, who can be against us? Again, there's a lot of power in those words. Also here in this section, we have the next point that I wanted to talk about. He is our mediator because he has risen again. He is qualified as deity and as man. He is both deity and man. And as he is in that position, he is qualified to be our mediator. He can stand between us and the Holy God. In Hebrews, need to look at some verses there. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I like the wording of that. In a sense, it's not correct English. We have not. There's too many negatives. We have not an high priest. But the inference is that we have one that is perfectly qualified to be our mediator or to be our intercessor. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7. And verse 23. They truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. I like that. Jesus is qualified to be our mediator, not only because he's God and man, God incarnate, but he's qualified because he's faithful. He's qualified because he's merciful. He's qualified because he has unending love. He's qualified because he's unchanging. He's a permanent high priest. All that happens because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. I'd like to think a little bit about grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful privilege that we have, and sometimes we have a hard time defining grace and what it is. Grace is certainly unmerited. It's God's favor as he looks down on us, and that would connect with God's righteousness. God declaring his righteousness. But grace is also the divine influence on the heart. Not only is God willing to forgive us our past, but he's willing to remodel us. He's willing to fix us up. He's willing to make us new creatures by grace. That's what grace is, divine influence on our heart. And maybe we won't turn there. We're kind of running a little low on time. But Titus 2, it talks about the grace of God that's appeared brings salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. There's another reference there in Titus that I wanted to look at. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I like that thought of grace that brings us into being children. We weren't children, but that grace brings us in. And you can think of grace in a lot of different ways, but I like to think of it as an account. You know, our checkbook was looking pretty bad before Jesus, before we had faith in Jesus. Our checkbook looked really bad. We had a lot of bills. We had way more bills than we had income. And grace is that unlimited, all-you-can-draw account that we can borrow from so that our checkbook will balance out. And maybe you can find fault with that description of grace. But it seems to me that God is willing to lend to us abundantly all that we need so that we might be victors, that we might overcome, that we might be with him, that we might be heirs. Grace also brings us access to God. And there's a lot of scriptures on this, but Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Access to God. And access to unlimited resources. That's accomplished by the death and resurrection of our Lord. I'd like to look at two more yet, if we have time. In John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And that is the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege, or we have the Holy Spirit, God's presence, his very life, his very presence abiding in us to guide us And that's, again, a wonderful privilege that we have, to think that God would send His Spirit down and put it in us to guide us, to make us what we ought to be, to turn us into children. Divine presence and guidance. Brother Jason talked about that on Wednesday night. Last but not least, certainly, the death and resurrection of Jesus has accomplished eternal life. And already mentioned that, but 2 Peter 1, verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. And Revelation 21 is another one of these. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You think about the all things that are there, according as his divine power hath given us all things. You know, isn't that what we're searching for really in our lives, is life? If you think about the motions that we go through, our lives that we live, the things we do, the times we go to the doctor, our we worry about our health and all of that. We're seeking life. We're seeking eternal life. We don't want to die. And the death and resurrection of Jesus has accomplished just that, that we can have life, that we can have eternal life, that we can live forever. I like this one here in Revelation. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You think of God and his kingdom. We're not just inheriting a mansion. We're not just inheriting a cabin in glory. That's not what we're inheriting. We're inheriting all things. And God as the possessor, God as the owner, God as the creator of all things. We're inheriting all things. We certainly ought to, as the disciples did, with great power give witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Shall we pray?